We are going to begin a section that really focuses on the faith of Abraham this morning. And so we're looking at Romans chapter 4, verse 18 through verse 22. I'll read all the way through verse 25, but this morning we're going to focus on verses 18 through 22. So Romans chapter 4, verse number 18. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification. The title of the message this morning is The Faith of Abraham. The Faith of Abraham. Let's pray. Great Almighty God, we praise you for the many, many countless blessings that you continue to pour out upon us, your people. We thank you, Lord, for every breath of life you grant us to breathe. Father, we praise you and we thank you, Almighty God, for your grace. Father, we praise you and we thank you, Almighty God, for your word. Your word is the special gift that you have given to us, that through it, your Holy Spirit might work in our lives the grace of regeneration, that through the grace of regeneration, we might be regenerated to the point that we have faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation. As we studied last week, Lord, our faith magnifies and exemplifies your grace. Apart from your grace, there is no faith. Apart from your grace, there is no being made right with you. Apart from your grace, there is no properly understanding the events of life. Lord, we are so indebted to your grace. And yet, Father, it is a debt that we will never be able to repay. And so, Lord, we come before you and we just want to continue to express our faith in you, the faith that your grace has given us, to express that faith in you as coming to you as one whom we believe exists. We believe, Almighty God, that you exist, and we believe that as we come to you, you will reward us as we seek you. We seek you this morning, Father. We seek you this morning for a greater revelation of your holiness, a greater revelation of our sin, a greater revelation of the absolute impossibility for man to be made right with you, a greater revelation, Lord, as to just how hopeless we are. There is no hope in man. And yet, Lord, a greater revelation of how our hope is in you, our hope is in your promise, that we might have a stronger yet faith in that promise, and that our faith in that promise of being made right with you through faith in Jesus Christ might carry us through every trial, every difficulty in life, that we might continue to grow in our understanding of the blessed state that we are in. We are in the most favorable state. We are in the state to be most envied because by the faith you've graciously allowed us, our transgressions have been forgiven. Our sins have been forgiven, covered. And, Lord, our iniquities are not held against us. Almighty God, strengthen our faith in this hope. This hope, Lord, that is built upon your word. This hope, Lord, that is built upon your character. El Shaddai, Almighty God. Almighty God who can raise the dead to life. Almighty God, who could bring into existence that which does not exist. We trust not in our strength. We trust not in our ability. We trust in you, El Shaddai. We trust in you, God Almighty. Help us this morning, Lord, to grow in that trust, to grow in that faith. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Again, the title of the message is The Faith of Abraham, and we have been studying the blessed condition that we have been placed in When we go all the way back to Romans chapter 4, verse 7 and through verse 8, we see that we are in this blessed condition. We are in a blessed condition because our lawlessness has been forgiven. We are in a blessed condition because our sins have been covered. And we are in a blessed condition because our sins are not held against us. And it's very important for us to continue to remind ourselves, what does it mean to be in that blessed condition? What does it mean to be blessed in this context? It's the same thing it means in the Beatitudes. So men and women, all of us that are studying the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed is he who's poor in spirit, for he shall get the kingdom of heaven. That word blessed there is the same word we have right here. We're seeing this twice over. It's coming to us again and again. What does it mean to be in that blessed position? It means to be in the most favorable position possible. You cannot be in any better position than to be in this position of blessedness. It means to be in the most envied position. No matter what else is going around you, no matter what external thing, no matter what temporal thing is happening to you, you are in the most envied position. Why? Because your sins, your transgressions have been forgiven. Your sins have been covered. And God is not holding your iniquities against you. And so we looked at what is the basis of being in that blessed condition. The basis of being in that blessed condition has absolutely nothing at all to do with religious ceremony. It has nothing to do with coming to church. It has nothing to do with going to Bible study. It has nothing to do with studying the Word of God. I've got to be careful in how much I exaggerate that. Those things are important, but those things in and of themselves are of no value. It's how the grace of God will use those things to grant you faith. This blessed condition has nothing to do with your upright moral life. It doesn't matter how morally upright you are. You can be Mother Teresa herself, and yet you still cannot be in this blessed condition. So what is the origin of this blessed condition? We studied last week. The origin of this blessed condition is faith. It's a faith. It's a faith that manifests grace. Why does God create, or why is God determined? Why has he developed the plan of salvation around faith? Because faith manifests, faith accentuates his grace. We can't have this faith apart from his grace. And faith also removes all the barriers to salvation. There's one huge barrier to salvation, and that is the sin of unbelief. If you can't overcome the sin of unbelief, you can't be saved. Faith overcomes the sin of unbelief. But why do we say it removes all barriers? Why does it make it possible for anybody? Why can anybody come to faith in Jesus Christ? Because it's dependent upon the grace of God. It's dependent upon his grace. It's not dependent upon the man. And because faith comes from the grace of God, then we know that faith can be extended to anyone of any nationality, of any political background, of any ethnicity, of any economic background, whether they be male or female, it doesn't matter. Faith can be extended to them and they can be saved because it's not dependent upon them. It's dependent upon the grace of God. And then that tells us one last aspect of the faith, which is the origin of our blessed condition. That faith gives glory to God. That faith glorifies God. And as you live out your life as a Christian, you realize there's nothing better in life than glorifying God. It is the most wonderful, most joyous, most beyond words to describe thrill in your life to glorify God. Why is that? Well, go back to the axiom that we all use. It's better to serve than to be served. Do you believe that? Have you got to the point where you realize it's better to serve than to be served? Or what about it's better to give than to receive? Those are all true. When we glorify God, we are serving him. And we find that by serving him through glorifying him, that's better than anything that anyone can do for us. When we give to God glory, we find out that that's greater than anything we can receive. There is no greater joy in life than living to glorify God. And the reality that this blessed state that we are in, this most favorable state, this most envious state, comes to us because of faith, enables us to glorify God like nothing else in the world will ever enable us to know. To know that God, in his holiness, God in his eternality, God in his self-existence, his self-sufficiency, God who needs nothing, he does not need us to know that he chose us for salvation, not because of any goodness in us, but just because of the kind intention of his will. And to know that he determined that we would have that salvation by providing the means, sending his son to the cross. He demonstrated his love for us, and while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated his love for us in that he sent his son to be a propitiation for us, to bear the wrath that we need. When you understand that love of God, and you understand the sovereignty of God, and you understand the grace of God, and you begin to grow and you grow in your wonder of God, you grow and you grow in your ability to glorify him, and nothing else matters. It is through that glorifying God that we deeply appreciate the most approved, the most beneficial position that we are in. It's through that glorifying God that we really do believe that no matter what we're going through, no matter what the hardship is, and I'm speaking to some people that have gone through some pretty tough times lately. And as I talk to them, I can begin to see that they're understanding that they are to be envied. When they tell me, I can't believe God would choose me to go through this that I might know him better. That's God. That's the grace of God. That's where we are to be. That's where we are to be as Christians, to understand that blessed, blessed state. Now, Paul, he desires that there be no confusion about this faith. He does not want you to be confused about this faith. He wants his readers to perfectly understand what he means by faith. It's very important that you understand exactly what he means by faith. And the best way he can accomplish this desire to explain faith to us is to turn to the one whom the Bible, whom God describes as the father of faith. He turns to the one whom the Bible, whom God describes as the father of faith. What does scripture mean when it refers to Abraham as the father of faith? Well, it doesn't mean he's the originator of faith. We know that. Faith comes from the grace of God. So Abraham being the father of faith does not mean he's the originator of faith. It doesn't mean that he's the first one to have faith. The Bible clearly teaches us that Abel was the first one to have faith. And the Bible implicitly teaches us that maybe Adam was the first one to have faith. Why did he name Eve, Eve? He named Eve, Eve, after God promised that there would come a seed from her. You know what the name Eve means? The life, origin of life. Adam's naming his wife Eve could very well be an example of the expression of his faith that God is going to keep his promise. There's going to come a seed from Eve that is going to undo everything that I did. Everything that I did as the first Adam. Everything that I caused to happen because of my sin is going to be undone because God is going to keep his promise to bring a seed through Eve to undo it. A second Adam will come, and the second Adam will undo all the effects of the first Adam's sin. Eve herself could very well have been one who had faith because when she had a child, she recognized that that child came from God. So whoever is the first one to have faith, it's not Abraham. So Abraham is not given to us as the father of faith because he was the first. He's given to us as the father of faith because God chooses him to be an example of what faith looks like. So if we want to grow in our deep appreciation of our faith, if we want to have a faith that we can be assured has made us right with God, if we want to have the faith that enables us to become more than conquerors, to overwhelmingly conquer, it is good for us to study the faith of God or of Abraham. So this morning we're going to do an analysis. We're going to analyze the faith of Abraham. And as we analyze the faith of Abraham, we see first of all that Abraham's faith believed in the hope of God's promise. Abraham's faith believed in the hope of God's promise. Go back here with me now to Romans chapter 4, verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken
so shall your descendants be. In hope he believed. What was the hope that he believed? The hope that he believed was that he would be the father of many nations, or that his descendants would be as great as the stars in the heaven, as many as the sand of the seashore. We see this in Genesis 15, verse 15. I hope you have the notes that were there for you as you walked in. Genesis 15, verse 15, and he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. That's the hope he had, that his descendants would be as many as the stars in the heaven, that if he could count the stars in the heaven, then he could count his descendants. Basically a way of saying, Abraham, your descendants are going to be innumerable. They're going to be beyond the ability to count. And that is reemphasized to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 17. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, as your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. Abraham believed in a hope that was humanly impossible because of God's promise. In hope against hope, he believed. He had a hope that went against hope. What does that mean to have a hope that goes against hope? Humanly speaking, from Abraham's perspective, it was absolutely hopeless that he would ever have this many seeds, that he would ever have this many descendants. It's absolutely hopeless. There is no hope. Certainly, we have been in positions in our life where there is no hope, where one is at the doorstep of death and there is no hope. Humanly speaking, there is no hope of that person is going to be revived from this position that they're in and from the nearness of death. I keep thinking about the pictures that I see of the Titanic. Just here recently, a month or so ago, I watched a documentary on the Titanic. It wasn't a movie, it was a documentary. And there comes a point when that ship is up and that ship is coming down. There is no hope. There is no hope. That ship is not going to go to the ground and bounce back up. That ship is not going to all of a sudden right itself and sit there and float in the water. There was a hope that that was going to happen, but that hope soon died when the water came in to the broken ship in half and began to tip it up and it began to sink. All hope is gone. There is no hope. That's where Abraham is at. There is absolutely in his mind no hope that he will ever have a descendancy that outnumbers the stars in the heaven and the grains of sand on the ground. But why did he believe it? He believed in that hope. Why? Because it's based upon the word of God. Because God said it was true. Do you understand why it's so important that we grow in our understanding of our sin? I really question whether we really understand that our salvation is as hopeless as the situation that I just described in the Titanic. Do you really understand that it's that hopeless for you to be saved from your sins? Do you really know just how hopeless it is? As we grow in our understanding of how hopeless it is, or how hopeless it was that we will be saved, our faith will grow stronger because we will believe in the word of God that he promises our sins will be forgiven. He promises that we will be covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He promises that he will accept us into heaven. He promises us yet today that if we continue to sin and confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Do we understand how hopeless that forgiveness is outside of Christ? Do you have that type of hope? I want to talk also as we consider this faith, I want to talk about the faith that we have to be overwhelmingly conquerors. Look with me in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He's going to give you everything you need in life. Everything you need in life. He's given you his son. Take it to the bank. He will give you everything else you need in life. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now listen to verses 35 through 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He's in a most favorable position, isn't he? He's centered in the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He's in the most envious position, isn't he? He's centered in the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And as one who's in that most favorable position, and as that one who's in that most envious position, he fears nothing. Nothing can separate him. Nothing can deter his understanding of that blessed state. Why? Because his faith is strong. Abraham and the Apostle Paul demonstrated this strong faith because he had an Abrahamic-like faith. So I want us to begin to shift our minds as we study the faith of Abraham. Certainly the faith of Abraham is absolutely essential. It's indispensable to be made right with God. If you don't have a faith like Abraham, you can't be made right with God. But you must also have a faith in Abraham that we're going to see continues to get stronger and stronger and stronger so that you can live in this world as one who overwhelmingly conquers, as one who cannot be shaken from your faith, as one who will remain confident in the most beneficial, the most envious position, as one who always remember, I am in the most blessed position, as one who can go through anything in this life and continue to demonstrate the joy of Jesus Christ, as one who can give thanks in everything, because that's God's will for you, because you're in Christ Jesus, as one who can live a victorious Christian life, as one who's not a superficial Christian, but as one who can demonstrate spiritual power. We need churches. We need Christians that are not superficial. We need churches. We need Christians that can demonstrate true spiritual power. And that takes faith. That takes the faith of Abraham. That takes a faith that believes in the hope of God's promise, even when everything else seems hopeless. I will believe in God's promise and have a hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It gives substance to what we hope for. It brings hope for things into reality. They become just as real to us as anything we can taste, see, smell, or touch. Substance to things you hope for. That's the faith that Abraham had. Abraham's faith did not succumb to doubt. As we analyze his faith, we realize that his faith did not succumb to doubt. Look here with me in Romans chapter 4, verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he didn't doubt his faith. He didn't remain in a state of doubt. He didn't remain in weak faith. He began at first when he was told that at the age 99, and he was an old man and Sarah was old, at first he questioned it. There was a doubt there, but the doubt didn't overcome his faith. It didn't succumb to the doubt. Look with me in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Literally, God said, I am El Shaddai. And God is saying, Abram, trust me. Trust me, Abram. I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. God says to Abram, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, didn't say a word. He fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. Up to this time, Abram was referred to as Abram. Abram means the father of many. God's going to change his name to Abraham, the father of multitudes, the father of nations. Now, certainly, Abram must at times have been mocked for being called Abram, the father of many. For years and years and years and decades, he had no children. But finally, at the age of 86, he has one boy. And so people would say, Abram, you're the father of many. How many do you have? I have one. He comes to a point in his life, he's going to change his name. People would think that he's going to change his name to something that means the father of one. But no, he changes his name to mean the father of a multitude. Of a multitude. What faith Abram would have at this point. God can do this. Certainly God can do this. He can do this through the one child I have. Up to this point, God has not said anything about not doing this through Ishmael. He said nothing about not doing this through Ishmael. And then comes the kicker. Then comes the kicker in verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not name her Sarai, but Sarah, for shall be her name. I will bless her. Indeed, I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come forth from her. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? You see, doubt entered in. He didn't have doubt as long as he had one son. But now we're not even talking about that one son. Now we're talking about a son that's going to come from him. He's now 14 years older than he was when he fathered Ishmael. And not only that, Sarah's womb is practically dead. Now he has doubt. Doubt has entered in. But he does not remain in that doubt. His faith does not succumb to that doubt. Friends, it's okay to go through periods of doubt. But you cannot allow your faith to succumb to that doubt. Once again, God's word comes to him in verses 17 through 18, or verses 19 rather. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, for his descendants are after him. You never hear another word of doubt from Abraham again. In chapter 18, you'll see where Sarah has a problem with doubting, but not Abraham. He does not doubt anymore. Even though he knows it's humanly impossible, even though he knows that it's difficult to understand how it happened, he has doubts, but his faith does not succumb to that doubt. His faith remains strong. Do we have a faith that does not succumb to doubt? As you're going through difficult times, as you're going through trying times, is there time that your faith wavers, that you doubt? What do you do when you realize that it's doubting? Where do you turn? You've got to go back to God's word. You've got to go back to those passages or Romans, like Romans 8:28. And remember again that God's going to cause everything to work out for my good because I love him and I'm called according to his purpose. And not only that, I know that his purpose is to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. So as you're going through situations where your faith begins to doubt, where is God in all this? Why has God let me go through this? Where is God? Why? You do what Abraham did. You listen to the word of God. What's the word of God say? The word of God says he's going to cause it to work out for your good. And what is that good? That you be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. If we go back to Romans chapter 8 and we finish reading the rest of those verses that come after that, we can see the most assuredness that we can have in the word of God. Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 28, and know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, to those whom he foreknew, who he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Our hope is on the work of God. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. In God's eyes, in God's mind, in his omniscience, the work is already done. Not only has he chosen you because of his special love for you, not only has he predestined you, not only has he called you, not only has he already justified you, in his mind, he's already glorified you. In his mind, you are already there in his presence with your glorified body. It is done. And that's where our faith overcomes the doubt. When we look and we believe in the work of God that he has accomplished already in his mind and our lives. We are encouraged by Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in us, he is faithful to complete it into the day of Jesus Christ. We do not allow our doubts to cause us to lose faith. Our faith continues to overcome those doubts. A third factor in Abraham's faith, as we continue to analyze his faith, is his faith was not hindered by circumstances. Back here again in Romans chapter 4, his faith is not hindered by circumstances. He did not become weak in faith. He did not allow the doubt to overcome his faith. He contemplated his body, now good as dead. He's considering the external circumstance of his own personal weakness. He looks at the circumstances. He looks at himself. There's no way I can do this. There's no way I can get through this. There's no possible hope. I do not have what it takes to go through this trial. Certainly, I do not have what it takes to save myself. But I don't have what it takes to endure this persecution, to go through this suffering, to go through this difficulty. I don't have what it takes. Not only did he not allow his own internal circumstances, his own internal weaknesses to hold him back, he didn't allow the external circumstances to hold him back. He looks at himself and he sees there's no hope in me, but that's not going to keep me from having faith. He also looks outside of himself and he looks at the deadness of Sarah's womb. There's no hope in her. There's no hope in me. There's no hope in her. There's no hope at all. The circumstances, my own inadequacies, my own weaknesses, the enormous problem that lies outside of there. It all says this cannot happen. But he does not allow that to deter his faith. He does not allow his doubts to overcome his faith. He does not allow his own weaknesses to overcome his faith. He does not allow the size of the problem outside of himself to overcome his faith. We look at the problems that God brings our way and we look at ourselves and we say, there's no way. We look at the size of that problem. We say, there's no way. I can't overcome this. I can't handle this. I need to give in. There's no sense trying anymore. I need to give in. I need to just give up. No, our faith says that we will not give in to those doubts. Our faith says that we will not give in to our understanding of our weaknesses. Our faith says, no, we will not be stopped by the size of the problem. Instead, his faith grew strong. It grew strong. The more he considered how weak he was, the more he considered how impossible it was for Sarah to have a child, his faith grew strong. He didn't waver. His faith grew strong. Look what it says here in verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. He didn't waver back and forth in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith. Why does he grow strong in faith? Again, he considers the promise of God. I am trusting God. God has promised to use everything in my life for good. Therefore, I will trust him as I go through this trial. I will not quit on God. I will not abandon my faith. I will not give up. I will continue to endure this trial no matter how bad it gets, because I know God is going to use it for my good. I'm trusting in what God is going to do. I know I don't have the strength to go through this trial. I know this trial is beyond me. It's greater than anything I've ever faced. But that doesn't matter. God said he'll use it for my good. And I am going to bank on the promise of God, and I will trust him. His faith grew strong. It's not like he pulls himself up by his bootstraps. No, he looks at the promise of God. Who's saying this? Who told me this? It's God. Who is God? God is the self-existent one, the self-sufficient one. God is the eternal, almighty one. God is the all-knowing one, the one ever-present. God is the one who gave his son for my sins. Let's go back here to Romans chapter 8 again. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? What shall we say to the reality that those whom God foreknow, he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified? What shall we say to that? What shall we say to a truth like that? He says there in 31, if God is for us, who is against us? It doesn't matter how bad the problem is. It doesn't matter how weak I am. If God is for me, nothing can be against me, not even myself. And he goes on in verse 32, and he reminds himself, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He's going back and he's looking at reality. Who is this God who made this promise to me? This is the God who gave his own son, that I might have my sins forgiven. If this God was willing to give his own son that I may be forgiven, what else would he be willing to do? There's nothing he won't be willing to do. He's willing to do whatever it takes to take this situation and to use it to conform me into the image of Jesus Christ. I will not grow weak in my faith. I will grow strong in my faith. He kept his eyes fixed upon God. Look with me in Colossians chapter 3, verse number 1. What it means to keep our eyes fixed upon God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, have you been raised up with Christ? What does it mean to be raised up with Christ? It means to be buried with Christ. It means to have died to your sins because you were buried with Christ. What does it mean to be raised up with Christ? It means that you're living your life for God. Have you died to your sins? Are you living your life for God? That's us as Christians. We die to our sins, and we live our life for God. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Don't look at the temporal problem. Don't let the temporal problem disturb your faith. Don't let it shake you. Keep your eyes fixed on things in heaven. Keep your eyes fixed on the things above where Christ is. As a Christian, you've been baptized into Christ. That's where you are spiritually. You are in Christ in heavenly places. And then there's the hope again of verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Keep your eyes fixed on things above, not on the troubles of the earth. You're hidden in Christ. And there's a promise. There's going to come a day when Jesus Christ will be revealed. And you will be revealed with him in glory. You will be revealed with him in a glorified body. That is a promise. Fix your hope on that promise. Keep your eyes fixed on God. God is using your faith as the means to protect you, to keep you in that state of belief. He's actually using your faith to protect you. He's your protector. He'll protect you through it all. What does he use to protect you? He uses your faith. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God. You see, we have this great reward reserved for us in heaven. And until we receive that reward, we are being protected by the power of God. El Shaddai himself is protecting us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We need not fear anything that we are going through because God is going to protect us. But notice what Peter says about how it is that God is protecting us. Who are protected by the power of God through faith. Through faith. That's how he protects you. That's why you need an Abrahamic-like faith. An Abrahamic-like faith that is built on the hope of the promise that God has given you. An Abrahamic faith that does not give in to doubt. An Abrahamic faith that is not affected by the circumstances. An Abrahamic faith that continues to become stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. And God loves you too much to leave you with a weak faith. He's going to strengthen that faith, and that's just what Peter says as we continue to read Peter, who protected you by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed. The salvation he's talking there is about the ultimate glorification. It's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this we greatly rejoice. I rejoice that God has protected me by my faith until the day when I'm revealed in glory. I rejoice in that. In this you greatly rejoice. Listen, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, I continue to rejoice. Even though now, if for a little while, I'm being tested, I'm going through various trials, all sorts of different trials. They come in all shapes and colors and all forms of intensity, don't they? They come, but I rejoice in them. He goes on to tell us why we rejoice in them. I rejoice in them so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I praise God for the trials because the trials are taking my faith through the refining fire. The trials are showing me where my faith has impurities within it, where it is weak. And as I allow God and as I trust him and as I don't succumb to the doubts and I don't succumb to the circumstances, that faith gets stronger and stronger and stronger because God is taking out of that faith every part of that faith that is weak, every part of that faith that is not consistent with being a child of God. Impurities in our faith that we cannot see, that go totally undetected until we go through the hard time. And we begin to waver, and we begin to doubt, and we begin to, like Peter, as he steps out in the water and walks towards Jesus, trusting in Jesus, but he takes his eyes off of Jesus, and he looks at the water, and he looks at the situation, and he sinks, and we begin to sink. But then we come back to the promise of God and our faith gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And when it's all over, said and done, we embrace the struggle because we say, praise God for the struggle. My faith is stronger now. I will be ready for the next trial and the next trial and the next trial until the day I meet Jesus Christ in glory. That's the faith of Abraham. Continue to read here with me. In 1 Peter, verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for actions, people. Prepare your mind for action. What action? Trials, difficulties, hardships. Prepare your minds for them. Prepare your mind for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope on Christ. Fix your hope on the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is returning. Gird up your minds for action. That's literally what Peter is saying. Gird up your minds. It's the same thing that is used to describe Elijah as he's getting to run a long distance race. He takes his garments, he brings them up, and he girds them up because he doesn't want these flowing garments to get caught and all the briars and the pickers and everything that would slow him down. So he girds it up. We got to take our thoughts and we got to gird them up so that our thoughts are not caught into everything that would cause us to doubt. And so that our thoughts are not distracted from the goal, from Jesus Christ. You literally, it's like This is who I am. I literally pretend taking my belt off and putting it around my head and girding my brain up. I am getting ready to go out into the world, step out in the world, realizing that the world is going to do everything it can to distract me from the goal, everything it can to weaken my faith, and I'm not going to let it happen. I'm going to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Such faith glorifies God. As we continue to analyze Abram's faith, not only was it based upon the hope of God's promise, and not only did it not give in to doubt, and not only did it not get caught up in the circumstances around him, and not only did it continue to grow strong, but it was a faith that glorified God. Look with me here again in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. But he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. He gave glory to God. His faith honored God. He considered the one who was giving him the promise. Who was giving him the promise? How did God present himself as he came to give Abram this promise as El Shaddai? This is God Almighty. He's already mentioned, Paul's already mentioned how Abram had faith in one who gives life out of death. He's already mentioned how Abram had faith in one who could bring into being that which does not exist. The power of God over death. The power of God demonstrated in his sovereignty. This is just a part of Abram's faith that gave glory to God. He could consider the truthfulness of God, the faithfulness of God. He considered the eternality of God. He could consider the omniscience of God. All these attributes of God that he could have been considering that gives glory to God. And that's what we do in our faith. We think of the one who's made the promise. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, because he who comes to him must believe that he is, that God is. And when we go through struggles, our faith gets strong because we think about every attribute of God we can possibly think about, and we rehearse them in our minds. That's who he is. That's who God is. That's who God is. And when we do that and our faith is strong, that faith gives glory to God. It is faith that gives glory to God. Nothing honors God more than our faith. Without it, it is impossible to please God. Nothing honors him more than our faith, and nothing dishonors him more than unbelief. When we fail to believe the promises of God, when we doubt the promises of God, when we waver between unbelief and belief, that is the greatest dishonor we could possibly bring to God, especially those of us who are Christians. Now, I realize that some of you struggle with that. You struggle with the assurance of your faith. But as you're going through that struggle, just remember that wavering back and forth, that does not honor God. It dishonors him. Are you going to take him at his word or not? When he says he declares you to be justified by faith, are you going to take him at his word or not? When he tells you it has absolutely nothing to do with your religious ceremony, are you going to take him at his word or not? When he says it has nothing to do with your morality, nothing to do with your uprightness, it has all to do with the faith that he gave you, are you going to take him at his word or not? To waver in unbelief, even in the assurance of salvation, is a dishonoring of God. We need to grow strong in our faith and trust him. And when you've gone through a trial and you come through the other end and your faith is strong, take heart. That faith has glorified God. That faith has honored God. That faith has pleased God. Abraham's faith was fully persuasive. It was fully persuasive. Romans chapter 4 here again, now verse 21, and being fully assured that what God had promised he was able to perform. He is fully assured. It is absolute persuasive. It's like Daniel, who said he made up his mind he would not defile himself. He's absolutely persuaded that he will not defile himself. It's like the apostles who said, we must obey God rather than men. Absolutely assured of their faith. They are persuaded. It is better to obey God than to obey men. You can do whatever you want to us. We know that we look back just a few weeks ago and we see you crucified our Lord and Savior, but that doesn't matter. Our faith is in God, and we are absolutely assured that it is much better for us to obey you, to obey God, than to obey you. It's like Paul, who on his deathbed is saying, in the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He knows his life is about ended, but his faith has become so strong, it's absolutely persuaded that in the future, death is here, and he's talking about the future. In the future, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. I am going to receive my resurrected, glorified body. He believed in that. He was absolutely, fully persuaded in that. That is an Abrahamic-like faith. You've gone through all the trials. You've gone through all the misgivings, and you've come through it, and you've glorified God, and you are stronger in your faith than you ever were before. And that is a faith that God rewards. He rewards that faith. We see that in verse 22. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. It was credited to him as righteousness. Now, I want us to understand that God did not credit Abraham's faith as righteousness in this moment, in Genesis 17, when Abraham believed that God was going to allow Sarah to have a child. First of all, God credited Abraham's faith as righteousness is given to us back in Genesis chapter 15, verse number 6. So that's when Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. But then when we read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, we see that Abraham had a saving faith when he left Ur of the land of Chaldeans. That way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse number 1, Abram had a saving faith. Abram had a faith that was credited to him as righteousness. So when Paul adds this in after this incident where God has promised Abram that he's going to have a child in his old age at 99, and not only that, Sarah herself is going to have a child, what does Paul mean when he ties being credited to righteousness at that time? Does that mean that there was an expiration date on Abram's faith? He believed in Genesis chapter 12 at the age somewhere around 70, 75. He believed and has credited him as righteousness. Then he did it again at age 86 because it expired. He had to again believe and be credited as righteousness. And then it happens again at 99 because he believed because it had expired. Is he trying to tell us that our faith expires and that we need to continue to demonstrate again and again a faith in the promises of God so we can again and again have righteousness contributed to us, declared to us, reckoned to us? No, that's not what he is saying. The faith that is credited as righteousness is a faith that will always endure. The biblical record shows that Abraham's faith that was credited to him as righteousness had a beginning date and an endurance that lasted throughout its time. That's what we learn from this passage. When we put it all together, when we put that when God looked at Abraham's faith in Genesis chapter 17 at the age 99, he said his faith is credited to him as righteousness. And when God looked at Abraham in Genesis 15, 6, and he trusted God's promise, and God credited his faith as righteousness, God is saying, Abraham has a faith that is credited to righteousness. And when God did the same thing in Genesis chapter 12, he's saying, Abraham has a faith that is credited as righteousness. And guess what? Abraham's faith that was credited to him as righteousness at the age 70 or 75 remained true when he was 86 years old. He still had the faith that was credited to him as righteousness. And then when he's 99, he still has the faith that is credited to him as righteousness. When we analyze the faith of Abraham, the faith that was credited to his righteousness, we take great hope in understanding that faith endures throughout a lifetime. That is what we build our hope on when we go through the trials. I'm going through the trial. It is difficult. It is hard. It is humanly impossible. It is beyond my ability. But I have been made right with God because of my faith in his promise given to me in the gospel. So you see, that's where it has to start. You can't have a faith that enables you to be one who is overwhelmingly conquering if you don't have that faith that Abram started with, that faith that is credited to you as righteousness. How do you obtain a faith that is credited to you as righteousness? You must have a faith that tells you that God is absolutely holy. You must have a faith that speaks to you of the holiness of God, that reveals to you your sin, and that your sin offends that God. You must, at the very minimum, understand that your faith has placed you under the judgment of condemnation, that you deserve death for your faith. At the very minimum, you must believe that God is holy. At the very minimum, you must believe that you're a sinner. And at the very minimum, you must believe that your sin has placed you under the just penalty of death. At the very minimum, you must believe that there's nothing you can do to avert that judgment. There's nothing you can do to make amends for the offense that your sin is to God. Nothing you can do to correct the situation. You can never be good enough. You can never go to church enough. You can never memorize enough scriptures. It doesn't matter what sacraments you follow. There is nothing you can ever do to make up for your offense of sin against God. You can't correct the problem. It is impossible. There is no hope. Absolutely no hope of you doing anything to save yourself. At the very minimum, you have to understand you have no hope. At the very minimum, you have to understand that your only hope is in Jesus Christ. Your only hope is believing in Jesus Christ. You must believe that he died for your sins. You must believe. You must express faith. If you have not expressed faith, if you have not yet said to God, God, I know I am a sinner, and I know I deserve to die, and I know that there's nothing I can do about it. I know how hopeless I am. But God, today I'm telling you, I believe in Jesus Christ. My faith is in Christ. I know that through faith in Jesus Christ, you promised me, God, to forgive my sins. And as hopeless as it seems for me to have my sins forgiven, I am trusting in your promise to do what is hopeless. I'm trusting in the hope that you gave me. You gave me the hope that my sins have been forgiven, and I'm trusting in that. You have to confess faith in Jesus Christ. It's not enough to talk about it. It's not enough to understand it. You have to confess faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to have the faith that is credited as righteousness. That's the faith that you need to have anything that God can strengthen and build upon. You must first of all have the faith that's credited to righteousness. Do you have a point in time in your life? Maybe you don't know the day. Maybe you don't know the hour. But you know it. Sometime in your childhood, I expressed that faith in Jesus Christ. I put my hope in the hope of his promise. And I trusted Jesus Christ as the only means to have my sins forgiven. Has there been that day? Do you have a starting day? If you don't have a starting day, that is the first and foremost thing you must do today. You must express that faith today. You dare not let another day slip by. Today is the day of salvation, the Apostle Paul would say to you. He would say that to you. Today is the day of salvation. Trust in Jesus Christ today. Put faith in his death, burial, and resurrection as the only means to have your sins forgiven, as the only means to be made right with God. There is no hope for you. There is no hope for salvation. All you can hope for, all you can trust in, is an eternity in the lake of fire. There is no hope of heaven. There is no hope of having a relationship with God. There is no hope of living victorious in their life. There's no hope whatsoever until you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's pray. Great God of hope, you are the God of hope. And your hope is not like anything the world has to offer. Your hope is not like anything that the world would call hope. Our faith in your hope has given us substance to this hope. Father, we believe in this hope more than we believe in anything we can see, touch, taste, or smell. Help us, Lord, to grow in our absolute assurance of the hope of salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ. It defies all human hope. It is a hope that you have promised. We trust you for it. In Christ's holy name, amen.